Grace and mercy and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, let's consider the words of our gospel reading from Mark chapter 10, especially the first part. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" God's word. Please be seated. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? I don't know if you know it or not, but our communion rail has symbols for each of the 12 apostles of our Lord Jesus. And the symbol for St. John is the third one to the left of the middle there. The symbol for St. John is a chalice that has a serpent in it. Because the tradition is that an attempt was made on St. John's life by giving him a poison cup of wine. He survived it and went on to live out his life in exile on the island of Patmos. But whether that tradition is factual or not, that chalice that symbolizes St. John reminds us that John and all of the disciples would indeed drink the cup that Jesus drank. Just as Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink." For Jesus, the cup that he drinks is a cup laced with serpent's venom, a cup of suffering and of death, a cup filled with the sins of the world. He drinks it not because it's a tasty cup, obviously, or fun, or even because he wants to. He drinks it because it is the will of his Father that he drink it. "Father," he prayed in the garden, "if it is possible, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And is it any wonder that Jesus, as a true human being, a true man, would dread drinking this cup? Wouldn't you? A cup of mockery, spitting, whipping, false accusations, killing. He knew it was going to happen. Three times that we know of, he predicted it would happen. It's just not what his disciples wanted to hear. Success and glory to them don't look like a dead man nailed to a cross. How would that kind of humiliation and failure have anything to do with Jesus restoring the kingdom to Israel? And James and John, what they're interested in is their future careers of presumed glory as Messiah's closest associates and advisors. The ones who would sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his glory and in his kingdom. And when the other disciples found out that James and John had been asking Jesus about their place in the kingdom, they got upset. Not because it was seedy to be asking about such things when Jesus is talking about dying for them, but because they wanted those positions of glory. It's a sin that's common to all of us. You know, we get so caught up in ourselves that we see our neighbor not as somebody to be served, but as someone from whom we can get something. It happens even with couples in love who sometimes will betray their inner selves when they say things like, "You know, he makes me so happy and she fulfills my every dream." As if relationships are about fulfilling my needs instead of serving yours. And what if he stops making me happy? What if she no longer fulfills every dream? In our selfish world, that will often mean throwing the relationship away, because maybe the next person will do a better job of meeting my needs, if that's what you really want in a relationship. It can happen to pastors who see the congregation as a way of stoking their ego or gratifying their need to control. It can happen in congregational politics When a member campaigns and manipulates behind the scenes to try to get what he or she wants. It happens when we steal from each other or try to make ourselves look better by putting down somebody else or using somebody else's body to satisfy our sexual needs or to disobey rightful authorities so that we can do what we want in a million ways. We all recapitulate the sin of those disciples who wanted to use Jesus for their selfish ends. And all the while, we don't even see how seedy it really is that we're looking to serve ourselves when our Lord sought only to serve us. That's not the way God made us to be, created us to be. I did not come to be served, but to serve. The true glory of Jesus is not that he rises to a position where others will be serving his needs, but his glory is that he condescends to a position where he can serve our needs, even to the point of drinking that noxious cup of suffering and death that should have been ours to drink until he drank it, down to the last bitter dregs. And yes, the disciples would drink from that cup of suffering. They would, although they didn't understand that yet. But they will suffer for proclaiming Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. They're not going to have luxury homes and celebrity status and Rolex watches like so many preachers who use their congregations for their own glory. Instead, as disciples, they will be hated, beheaded, reviled, stoned, stabbed, crucified. The shields across our communion rail depict how each of the disciples, according to the traditions, all suffered and died for Christ. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And what about us? Can we also drink that cup? We who are so caught up in ourselves. You know, at your confirmation, remember what you said? You said you would suffer all and would even die rather than fall away from Christ. Are you able to drink that cup? Did you ever imagine when you made that pledge that the day would come when the culture and even perhaps your own family and friends will call you narrow-minded and backward and even hateful for your Christian faith? It's not easy when the tide of society's opinions turns against you and the shouts of Hosanna turn into shouts of Crucify. It's not easy when those around you pit your faith against so-called settled science and nature and the culture's standards of fairness and tolerance. And yet it's not just the culture either, is it? Just life in this fallen world often gives us a bitter cup to drink. And it's hard to choke down the dregs of disease and the death of a loved one or the heartaches and the disappointments and the brokenness that come just with being alive in this fallen world. It's hard to swallow, but it's not impossible. Even unbelievers experience suffering in this life, but you have something else. You have the promise. You have the new covenant. The world has its gods of fairness and tolerance and living life your own way. And as the proverb says, that is the way that seems right to them, but in the end it leads to death. All the good deeds in the world can't help keep you alive. All the fairness and the equality in the world cannot forgive your sins, cannot take away your guilt. You still suffer, you still die, but Jesus is different. Jesus is life. And to follow him, yes, it is sometimes to drink a bitter cup. But in exchange, he offers you another cup, a sweet cup of salvation. Because Jesus marches to the cross to serve you and to save you. He enters Jerusalem in order to be the high priest who offers that once for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. And now for us, our song is a song of love unknown. We're going to sing that hymn during communion today. We sing a song of love unknown. Unknown not because it hasn't been told to us. It's unknown because we can't fathom that kind of sacrifice or the depth of love that loves us even to the point of suffering God's wrath for our crimes. All the sins of the world, cosmically focused on this one poor, frail, broken human body, mocked, spit upon, flogged, nailed, lifted up, gasping for breath, unfairly, undeservedly, and yet willingly. And the covenant, the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about, the new covenant is this, that whoever is baptized into his death and resurrection, whoever believes in him, will not perish, but will have eternal life. The new covenant is this, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins, so that God no longer remembers those sins, no longer holds them against us. That is settled. Salvation is a done deal. It's finished, Jesus said. So now it is ours to drink with Jesus and to drink with all of his disciples a sometimes bitter cup. Can you drink it? Can you? You can. You can because you now know that there are no serpents in that cup anymore. There is nothing that can harm you because Jesus has taken away your sin and your punishment. So that even the worst of things that can happen to you in this life will, must work for your good. Somehow, some way, they will work for your good. That's the new covenant in Jesus' blood. And as a seal of that covenant, Jesus gives you another cup to drink. It's the one that's sitting right here this morning on the altar, the cup of his shed blood for the forgiveness of your sins, the cup of your salvation. So, let us stay and sing of unknown love, love that is unknown to us except in the person of Jesus. The world will never understand us. Your own flesh will fight against you. Satan will rage against you. But Jesus will serve you in perfect love to guide you through all of the sufferings of this life, to strengthen you, to live a life of righteous but loving opposition to this world, and will walk you through the valley of the shadow of death to the home that he's promised you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God that is beyond all understanding guard and keep your hearts and your minds in Christ to life everlasting. Amen.